Our scripture reading this morning is in the end of Romans 3, verses 27 to 31. This is a follow-up to the sermon I did 2 weeks ago on Romans 3, 21 to 26, which contains the very heart of the gospel. A paragraph that the Australian New Testament scholar Leon Morris refers to as the most important paragraph ever written. High praise for this paragraph, and I think he's right. It's good news. And y'all know how when you have usernames and passwords, and then sometimes they'll have security questions in case you forget your password, and they'll send you your password. So I'll tell you one of my security questions, and I'll tell you the answer too. So, because I trust y'all, what is your dream job? My answer to that security question is pastor. And you know, I got to be honest. Being a pastor is a pill at times. it's like all jobs. I mean, all of our jobs have things that we really don't like about them. But the things that are good about being a pastor are exceedingly good. And principal among those is that I get every week to announce good news. I don't make this up. This doesn't come from me. It comes from God Most High. And just to review the good news, it's seen in words like propitiation. It means that God's wrath has been appeased by the sacrificial death of Jesus. Do you understand what that means? God is no longer angry. He's not angry at you. Any who are in Christ, the anger is gone. Or consider this, justification. Beautiful word. It means you're acquitted. It means that the future judgment for the Christian has happened in the past already. And the verdict of not guilty has been pronounced over you, all who are covered by the blood of Christ. The verdict has been pronounced already. That means that your salvation is secured not only by the mercy of God, but also by the justice of God. Wouldn't it be unjust if God, having already pronounced you not guilty, were to say, oh, never mind, I changed my mind, he is guilty after all? No, God would never do such a thing. That would be unjust. Your acquittal is secure in Christ. That's a big event. And big events have big results. And this passage that we're going to look at today talks about some of the results, three of them, of this big gospel event of the death of Christ. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 27 of Romans chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Big events lead to big changes. So a couple has a baby. That's a big event. Leads to big changes, doesn't it? Your nights are changed. Your days are changed. Your attention is changed. Is he still breathing? Is everything okay with the baby? Car trips are changed. It takes twice as long to get everything loaded up into the car. The most amazing thing, the smallest occupant of the car takes the most space with all their gear and paraphernalia. Big events lead to big changes. The gospel, the death of Christ, is the biggest event in the history of the world. The reason we delight in Advent and Christmas is because it leads 33 years later to this big event of the death of Christ. Paul, in today's passage, asks six questions. And these six questions address three big changes that the big event of the gospel makes. The first one is a heart change. No boasting. Paul's first question illustrates this first big fruit of the gospel. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. The word excluded has the idea of shutting a door. I love the words of that prelude that was sung earlier. When Jesus comes, he will close the path to misery. He closes the path to misery. When God shuts a door, no one can open it. In the gospel, the door to boasting has been shut by God. You know why? Because it's the path to misery. Human boasting is the path to misery. And in the gospel, it is shut by God. And his second and third question here explains why that is so important. He says that it's shut by what he calls the law of faith. So he asks, by what kind of law is and what he means is the door shut on boasting? What kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Paul's contrast between the law of works and the law of faith is the same thing we were talking about 2 weeks ago when I mentioned that the main verb of Christianity is the verb receive and not the verb achieve. Paul is drawing a contrast here between those two, achieve and receive. And he's saying that the reason boasting is excluded is because of the verb receive. And the verb is no longer achieve. And he words it like this. He says, for we hold, I like even that verb, we hold. He's talking about a common conviction we as Christians have that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You know, there's a common error today that brings boasting back into play. And it's an error concerning the nature of faith. And I'm referring to the error called faith in faith. And what that does is it moves faith, the act of believing, from the receive side, the receive column, to the achieve column. It makes faith a work of achievement. One of the absolutely wicked things about this is the fact that it's often featured in children's movies. I just saw a trailer for one the other day that talked about this character was saying, well, all you have to do is believe. If you just believe enough. That's faith in faith, and it's evil. Faith is the instrument through which we receive the blessing. It is not the meritorious work or act itself. Let me give an analogy that will help. One day you receive a letter in the mail. It's from a wealthy relative, and inside is a check for $15,000, a gift to you. Here's what you don't do. You don't chase the mailman down and say, thank you so much for that letter with the $15,000 check in it. Why do you not do that? Because the mailman was the instrument, not the author of the gift. Faith is the instrument that brings these gospel benefits to us. It is not the source, the author of the benefits themselves. So it's because that faith is the instrument that boasting is excluded. Let's look a little more carefully at this idea of boasting, because it's a very common idea in the Bible. And we need to grasp some of the nuances of this word, because in the Bible, there's some praiseworthy boasting. There's a positive sense of boasting. As this one is clearly negative in our text here, but there's a passage in Galatians 6 where Paul says that he will boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. That's a good boasting. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about boasting in his weakness, because when he's weak, he knows he needs God, and he goes to God. So he's learned to boast in his weakness. So there's a good boasting and a bad boasting. So what do we learn from that? Well, a couple things. One, I think we learn that the key is the object of our boasting. And you can divide the object of boasting into basically just two categories: boasting in self-effort or boasting in Christ and what we have in the gospel. That's the great divide here. Boasting in self-effort, always bad. Boasting in Christ, always good. And then I think there's a second thing we can learn, and that is that the human heart is hardwired for boasting. You will boast in something. It's just a question of what. So, what does it mean? Let's look a little more carefully, because I said this is a heart change. Boasting is something that happens in your heart, first of all. So what does it exactly mean to boast? You know, there's another way this word is commonly translated in the Bible. It's translated by the word glory. To boast in something is to glory in that thing. And when you glory in something, you find it beautiful and precious. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament Greek translation of the Bible, this same word is often translated beautiful. So a question for us each to ask is this question: what is it you find beautiful and precious? Because the answer you give to that will define much in your life. Do you find the most glorious and beautiful things to be the gospel truths, the things you have in Christ? Or do you find it to be the things that you somehow have managed to bring about for yourself? Do you remember Tolkien's character Gollum? Remember what he found precious? The ring of power. He even referred to it. How? My precious, he said. And boasting in that ring is what ended up destroying his life. As will boasting in anything outside of Christ. I think another synonym for boasting is worship. To glory in something is to worship that. I find it helpful to think of worship in these terms. Worship is when I just find Jesus beautiful, and when I've learned to boast in him and boast in the cross of Christ. So, is there some form of self-boasting you need to repent of? You know, sometimes I think we give ourselves a pass on this because we limit boasting to those overt occasions of boasting. There was a prize fighter back in the 1970s by the name of Muhammad Ali, and he was famous for his overt boasting. He would often say, "I'm the greatest." He even called himself at one point the king of the world. And you know, we look at that and, you know, that's not cool today to do that kind of boasting. But unfortunately, boasting is not eliminated. So how about a heavily curated social media post that's designed just to make you look good? Isn't that a form of boasting? How about fudging the truth a little bit, maybe exaggeration, just to make yourself look good? That's a form of boasting. The failure to be honest about your shortcomings. That's an error of boasting. You see, this is a heart attitude. It's a heart that says, my self-effort is what's most important. What I can do for myself, that's what's important. And it minimizes or marginalizes what Christ has done for us in the gospel. That's the heart change that the gospel brings about. It also brings about a social change. And that social change is unity. It changes our hearts, no boasting. It changes our relationships by having a unifying effect on those relationships. The fourth and fifth questions deal with this. And Paul here is engaging with a common Jewish error of his day that said that the Jews enjoyed the special favor of God and therefore they would get a pass on Judgment Day. And the Jews would look to things like, well, you know, Abraham is our father. God made a covenant with Abraham. God gave the scriptures to the Jews. God gave true worship to the Jews in the form of the tabernacle and later the temple. And of course, all of that is completely true. But they took it to a level that became a serious mistake. And the level was to assume that because God had given them these gifts, that they as a people were superior to the Gentiles. It was the sin of group superiority. And Paul challenges this idea by the use of a doctrine that every Jewish person would have held to fully and completely, the doctrine of monotheism. There is one God. The Jews had this thing called the Shema, which is from the Hebrew word to hear. It was a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Paul is saying here, it's not the case that there's one God of the Jews and another God of the Gentiles. There's one God, and he's God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And that one God doesn't say to Jews on Judgment Day, oh, because you're Jewish, come on in. Nothing else is needed. You've got your passport to heaven, and come on in. And nor does he say to Gentiles, you're in trouble. You don't have the right racial identity. Because you're not Jewish, you can't come in here. No, there's one God, he says. And that one God says, I will justify, verse 30, I will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Both alike stand guilty before God, and both alike have a path back to God through trusting in Jesus as their propitiatory sacrifice. So, the fruit of unity is inherent in the gospel. The gospel brings unity. I don't know who said this originally, but I love this definition of evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread. That's really what's communicated there in that well-known verse 23. This was in the passage I preached on a couple of weeks ago. That's the one that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But a lot of people miss the phrase that comes right before that. "For there is no distinction." There's no basis for a claim upon God's favor based on any inherent advantage that one group might have over another. Think about all of the atrocities that have been visited upon the earth, upon human civilization, by this sense of group superiority. Nazi Germany is an easy example of that. The racial injustices of our own nation are an example of that. The gospel eliminates those differences. It eliminates group superiority. There is no superiority by your group. And that doesn't mean that there's no superiority. There is a superiority. And you know what it is? It's a superiority in Christ. It's not in anyone's performance. It's not in anyone's group to which they might belong, whether political, religious, national, or anything else. It is in Christ. There's a superiority there that comes as a gift, not as something anyone has earned. We are kings and queens, every single one of us, by God's gift. We are co-heirs with Christ. That's where the superiority comes, and we don't get any credit for it. Jesus gets all the glory for it. And when that is realized, it has a unifying effect upon us. It's no news if I mention that this is a message our world needs today, isn't it? We see it in our nation. I don't recall a time in my entire life when people have begun talking about civil war in our nation. They talk about civil war that happened in the 19th century, but people are talking about it now as if there's a strong likelihood that it might happen. What an awful thing that would be. We're experiencing unprecedented times of disunity. And the church is called to be salt and light in an unsavory and dark world. What that means is that the church is called to set the way, to be trendsetters in unity. We're to show the way. We're to be an outpost of what life can be like. Look, we can be unified, but we can only be unified as we turn our attention from ourselves to Jesus. That's what the church is supposed to do. Unfortunately, what is happening all too often in the church is instead of the values of the church benefiting the world, the sin of the world has entered into the church. Our denominational seminary has reported that fewer and fewer men want to be senior pastors in churches. And do you know why? Because they look at the senior pastors that they're familiar with, and they see the misery that the churches have visited upon their senior pastors and the carnage that results in the families of those pastors. And they say, "No thanks. Not interested in that. I want to be a staff. I want a staff somewhere where it's not so hard." I was talking with a leader in a church a week ago. This is a church out of our state. And the pastor, he was a young pastor, and he said something from the pulpit once that wasn't terribly wise. People took offense at it. It wasn't heretical. It was just one of those foolish things that all pastors say from time to time. But it created a firestorm in the church that grew and grew and became more problematic to the point that they had nine elders on their session, all nine of them resigned and left the church, traumatizing that church. This is a church for which Jesus prayed that they might be unified. Jesus didn't just pray that. He enables that by the gospel. The gospel brings unity to God's people because it takes the attention off of ourselves. It's not by my being right or being part of the right group or having the right views. Those things are no longer the important things. The important thing is what Jesus has done for me. And that brings great humility to the heart. And it brings a heart of love for others. And it has a unifying effect upon God's people. And as the church is unified, God promises that that benefit will spill out to the world. What did he say to Abraham? I'll make you a blessing, or I will bless you and make you a blessing to others. That's what God does for his people. He blesses us that we might be a blessing to our nation and be a catalyst for unity here. And it comes through the gospel. Here's the final change the gospel brings. Changes our hearts, no longer to boast. It changes our relationships to bring about unity. And it changes our behavior to be law keepers. The final verse of our text anticipates an objection to this gospel of grace that Paul's going to devote considerable attention to over in chapter 6. And here's the objection, again, the sixth question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? In asserting that our justification is by faith and not works, Paul's critics misunderstood him to be saying that obedience to the law is no longer needful. In theological terms, we call that the error of antinomianism, against law. And, there's a type of logic to that. If acquittal on judgment day is a gift from God and not something we earn by our performance or good works, then isn't the motivation for obedience removed? That was the logic. And Paul's answer is in the strongest possible language, by no means, he says. Other translations say, God forbid. Paul is saying, absolutely not. Don't even think about it. Don't go there. This is not true. And he says instead that, on the contrary, we uphold the law. He's describing the relationship between the law and gospel. And what he's saying is that the gospel changes the human heart so that now we want to obey. You can jury-rig the heart for obedience. You know, if you tell people, you don't want to go to hell, you don't want God's judgment, so you need to obey. If that's the message people get, they can put on an external obedience, but it won't be a true obedience. The only path to a true obedience is for the heart to be changed, to be softened by the gospel. The gospel of God's utter commitment to his people, even to the point of death. So, Paul asked a lot of questions here. Six questions. Why does he ask questions instead of make statements? What's the difference? You know, when you ask a question, it requires a response, doesn't it? And I think Paul is Paul's way of saying, so what are you going to do about this? Is the gospel producing these fruits in your life? If not, go back to step one and remember what Jesus has done for you. Don't just redouble your efforts. Don't just say, oh, I got to change my heart. I got to be unified. No, that's not the answer. Go back to step one. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray to him now. God, help us to remember what Jesus has done for us. And I do pray, oh God, that you would be pleased to change our hearts, that we would boast no more in human achievement, that our hearts would be filled with a joyful boasting and glorying in the beauty of Jesus. And Lord, grant too that we might be marked by unity as your people, the unity that Jesus prayed for. Grant that we might love one another. And grant, O God, that our hearts might be changed, that we would obey you from a heart that knows your love and that loves you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper looks forward to the great feast, that time in heaven when we will dine with our God, which is a metaphor for fellowship with God for eternity. So, do you think when you're a guest at that great feast that you're going to be patting yourself on the back, congratulating yourself for your achievement in making it there? No, there will be no one there doing that. What will you be doing? You'll be boasting. Not in yourself. You'll be boasting in Jesus. So as we partake of these elements, I want to invite you to pray. Lord, give me more of the joy of heaven by learning to boast more in you now. And give thanks as you take of this bread that you're going to be there because of the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus and not because of your achievements. Remember that. These gospel truths that you've known for so long. If you're like me, you forget them every day. You need to be reminded every day. And your boasting in Jesus needs to grow every day. Mine does too. So, by the power of the Spirit, let that happen through this meal right now. And let's pray and ask God's help in doing so. God, we do, this is just bread and it's just juice. But just as you could use the dirty waters of the Jordan to heal a man of leprosy, we believe that you can use common things like bread and juice to do supernatural healing works. Heal our hearts. Deliver us from the boasting in self-effort that is the path to misery. Heal us of that, O God. And renew in our hearts a fresh, joyful boasting in Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen.